We are in John chapter 2 this morning. You know, if John's gospel was the only gospel that you were able to read, we would have to fill you in on a few details concerning the life of Jesus as we come to this chapter, because we don't have those details here in this gospel. We know that as we begin this chapter, Jesus is beginning his ministry. What we haven't seen here in the Gospel of John is an account of his baptism. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and he does allude to that in the first chapter, how that a dove alighted upon Jesus, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then right immediately after that, it was testing time. It was time for Jesus, the God-man, to be tested. And what a test it was. It lasted for 40 days. And throughout that entire period of testing, Jesus neither ate nor drank as he came up against the God, that's with a G, a little g, the God of this world, Satan. And Jesus won hands down. Now, that wouldn't be the first, that wouldn't be the only encounter. It's the first encounter. And then after that took place, that testing, Jesus returned back to where John the Baptist was baptizing, and we saw how that he began to received disciples, some of them coming from that region, about 70 miles away from Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. He would leave there. Philip was brought into the band of disciples, and then up in Galilee, there was a final disciple added before we get to this story this morning. So far, he's got five disciples. His ministry is underway, and here in our event this morning that we are going to read about, he is going to perform his first miracle. Now, I suppose if you or I were planning this, we'd want to make sure this miracle was a real doozy, right? Ooh, something that was, you know, designed to get everybody's attention and make the declaration that had already been made by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "He's here. He's here amongst you. He's the one that, you know, I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's here." So that declaration had been made that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, he's here. But how about, you know, an explosive kind of miracle that'll really get the word out? Well, that's not what happens here in this story. This miracle is not going to be a big public demonstration. It's going to be in a private venue, a wedding, and it's going to be low key. And I think the reason for it, they're not just one reason, but the primary reason is to encourage and strengthen the faith of these early disciples, these five men that are with Jesus. So they show up at Cana of Galilee. That's about 9 miles from Jesus' hometown. And we are told that they were invited to the wedding. The mother of Jesus was there. And, you know, a wedding in a small village like Cana, that's a real big deal. Everybody probably was in one way or another involved in this wedding. Here's the way a wedding went down in that culture. There was, first of all, an engagement period called a betrothal betrothal. And, you know, if you're betrothed, you're betrothed. You don't just, you know, text the one that you're betrothed to and say, "Forget it, I'm not into this anymore. No, a betrothal, a lot of times that has been arranged by the parents. And sometimes it's arranged at a very young age. And you want to get out of that? You got to get a writ of divorcement. Can you imagine that? You're engaged, and to disengage from the engagement, you got to get a divorce. Well, that's the way it worked. So you're betrothed. That's a serious thing. And when's it going to happen? When's the marriage going to take place? Well, one clue that would tell you that you're getting close is the fact that the bridegroom is about done with the house, because that is what would happen. The bridegroom would build a house for his bride, often adjoining his father's house, or at least on the property of his father. And when that house was done, you would know that soon a marriage ceremony is going to take place. Now, the custom was that virgins would be married on Wednesday, widows would be married on a Thursday. So very often what would happen on a Wednesday evening is they would make plans to have a procession, that is, the bridegroom and his friends, they would have a procession from the home that had been built to the bride's home, and he would receive the bride. And the procession was a real big deal. You know, as it would move from the origin of the procession to wherever the bride was, the crowd would grow in numbers, and there would be a lot of revelry. There would be a lot of joyous outbursts. I mean, people would be pretty excited about what's happening. And when he would finally arrive at the bride's home, now hopefully the bride knows he's coming, she's been warned, she's got her attendants, and they would go over to the local rabbi. There would be a wedding ceremony. Then he would take his bride to the home. The marriage would be consummated, and then the next day would begin a week-long time of festivity. I mean, they would party and just have a wonderful time, and the bride and groom would be treated like king and queen. I mean, they'd just be feted and taken care of, and it would be a very wonderful occasion in the midst of a time in the nation of Israel where life was hard. There weren't very many occasions to celebrate, but this was one. And there would be a lot of eating, and there would be a lot of, you know, the consumption of wine. That was kind of a big part of it. Why? Well, you got to remember that in that culture, there wasn't a wide variety of beverages to choose from. Well, I think I'll have a Coke, or I think I'll have Gatorade. They didn't have all that stuff. You had two choices, water or wine diluted down. It was usually three parts water to one part wine. Perhaps the occasion of a wedding, maybe they didn't water it down quite so much. I don't know about that, but I do know that a big part of the celebration was the eating and the provision by the bridegroom. By the way, that's a little bit different than our culture, isn't it? The bride nowadays, is supposed to pay. It doesn't always work out that way. But back then, it was the bridegroom that would bear that burden. He had to pay for everything. And that would include plenty of wine. Now, I want to tell you that, you can plan a wedding, and sometimes even with the very best planning, things can go wrong. Unplanned occurrences. And I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I've seen some things go wrong. Typically, what I've noticed, and I just in case there's anybody here this morning, we had a couple people first service, just in case you're planning on getting married, We've got some advice for you in this study, but here's a piece of advice. Guys, when you go and pick up your tuxedo, you know, that special outfit that you're going to wear, for crying out loud, try it on. You know, the girls do that. I mean, they're getting it all fitted and looking real pretty and so forth. Guys, man, they just pick that thing up in that cellophane bag, you know, and then on the day they're putting it on. And sometimes those guys, they didn't quite get it right. You know, you put the pants on and they're halfway up your shin or something, you know. And so, you know, you got to bring somebody in. Guys can't sew. Guys can't fix that kind of stuff. You know, somebody has to come. I've seen that happen. But probably the more serious occurrences of things that you don't plan for, and it always happens. I've seen it three times here in this church, and it always happens right here. I have no explanation for that. You say, what happens? The guy faints. One guy, two girls so far. That's the count. And I don't see it. I hear it. I hear the big thud on the stage. And, you know, people are gasping and crying out. I was advised this. I was told this was the general advice that I got was, a good pastor will always have smelling salts in his pocket. And I did that faithfully for like 20 weddings, and I never needed to use it. And don't you know, it was about 6 months ago, I did a wedding and I didn't have any smelling salts. And she actually told me, she says, Pastor, I'm going to faint. Do something. And she did faint and I had nothing. We just had to deal with it. But, I think to some of the other things that, the other occurrences that took place. And one wedding that I'll never forget because the Lord was there. It was a glorious event. But we got started. The groom was here. And the bride was being transported here to the church in a chauffeur with some of her bridesmaids. And so as we were waiting for her to arrive, some relatives, it was his brother and a few others, they had formed a little worship group, and we wanted to have a time of worship, and they were from a church, I believe in Compton, and they were playing black gospel music. It was great. It was such a blessing. But we kept waiting and waiting. I was waiting for the signal. Okay, the bride's here. You know, we're going to pull this thing, and it didn't come. And as I waited, you know, I would walk up to the fellow who was on the piano. I whisper, I say, hey, that was a great song. Would you play that again? I think he ended up playing it seven or eight times. He was really wondering what was going on. Well, what was going on is the limousine had broken down somewhere between here and wherever she was coming from, and they didn't have a backup limousine, and we didn't get the word right away. And so we had a wonderful time of worship. I could probably still to this very day sing that song that I'd never heard before, but you know, I got it real burned in, but things happen. I think I'm just about done, but can I tell you one more story? It's crazy. A friend of mine, a pastor friend, had an emergency situation. And he said, listen, I need for you to do a wedding for me. And I said, well, yeah, I'll do it. I owed him a lot of favors. And he said, well, it's at the Queensway Hilton over there by the Queen Mary. And he said, the venue is out behind the hotel. And he told me what time to be there. And, you know, typically I was kind of cutting it short. And I did get there in time, but it was barely in time. And as I was getting out of my car, this guy came running up to me. He said, are you the pastor? And I said, yes, I am. And he says, come with me. You know, we've been waiting for you. And so we hurriedly made our way through the lobby of the hotel, came out and back. And as soon as I came out the door, this guy was in my face. And he was the groom. And this was an older couple. And he was slurring his words. And I began to realize, particularly as I kind of got a whiff of his breath, I mean, this guy's snockered. I mean, this guy, he's drunk. And You know, the bride, she came up, same thing. The wedding party. You know, they all had cocktail glasses in their hand, and, you know, whatever emotions they were feeling were kind of heightened by the alcohol, and they were all mad at me. And I said, well, you know, I'm thinking, I know my, you know, this guy had been my pastor. I know him. He's not going to marry pagans. Why did I say that? I'll tell you why I said that. Because we believe that, you know, we don't unequally yoke people. You know, if I'm going to marry somebody, I got to make sure that they both know Jesus. And I know this pastor had the same standard that these people be walking with the Lord, but you know, they were really inebriated. So I, you know, just I'm trying to collect my thoughts. I'm trying to get my bearings here, and I said, well, let's all pray. This guy looks at me. Pray? You mean right now? And I thought, you know, and just then, just as I'm figuring it out, I'm finally realizing I must have the wrong party. This guy, very overweight. He had on, you know, a clerical collar and sort of a robe that never catch me wearing that robe. But anyway, you know, he came up and he was obviously had been drinking as well and apologized for being late. So I disengaged myself from the situation. By this time, it's 8 minutes after the real ceremony was supposed to start. But I found him and everything came out all right, at least for the couple that I was privileged to perform their marriage. Things happen, things go wrong. And here in this marriage, something had gone way wrong. In that culture, huge problem, they ran out of wine. And, you know, as surprising as this may seem to you, if you run out of wine in that culture, that's actually a suable offense. You could get sued by other people in the village who had previously had a wedding and they didn't run out and they gave you all the wine, you know, that you wanted, and now you don't have enough wine for them. It's kind of complicated, but it was actually a legal issue. But, you know, this would be a huge social embarrassment. And you can just imagine, you know, some wine merchant over there, you know, was going to sell them wine, but it was five times as much and put them in, you know, serious debt right at the beginning. It's not a good situation. Now Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there and was apparently sort of a key person in this wedding, maybe coordinating the whole affair, a close friend to the bride or the groom or to both. And so she came to Jesus, and she simply said to him, verse 2, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. You're thinking, is that Jesus speaking? What kind of answer is that? Well, listen, I'll tell you something. Verse 4 is an unfortunate translation. The translators just couldn't capture in English what Jesus said in the original language. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus uses a term of endearment. You know, I mean, I'll tell you, if growing up an older teenager, I ever in the presence of my father called my mother woman, man, would not be good. Wouldn't be good at all. But here's what's going on. Important to understand this. First of all, in not calling Mary mom or mother, but instead using a term that is definitely a term of endearment, that's the best word I can come up with. Jesus uses this in other places. He even uses it of his mother when he is hanging on the cross and asking John to take care of her. And by the way, the indication seems to be that Joseph is not around, and therefore he has probably passed away. And that is certainly the case 3 years later when Jesus dies on the cross. But what about this answer? Jesus is telling her and telling us that the relationship with his mother is changing. And you know what? That had been hinted at a long time before. When Jesus was 12 years old, you remember that story. The family had traveled to Jerusalem for a Passover observance, and Jesus had become separated from his parents. They didn't realize that. They were actually caravanning home, realized that Jesus was missing, and by this time, a significant amount of time had gone by. And so they rush back to Jerusalem. They finally locate Jesus, and a little bit exasperated with him, you know, they talk to him. And Jesus answers, "Don't you know? I must be about my father's business." Now, that was while he was still 12 years old, and he would remain under the parental oversight of Joseph and Mary. But at this point in his life, he's 30 years old, his ministry has begun, and he's no longer in the same relationship that he had previously had with Mary. He is now going about his father's business. And so he makes this statement, and you are going to see this statement several times, more than several, in the Gospel of John. "My hour has not yet come." We'll see it in John chapter 7. We'll see it in John chapter 8. What does he mean by this? Well, it's kind of clarified by the fact that when he gets real close to the crucifixion, we see it in John 20. We see it in John chapter 13. He makes the statement that "my hour has now come." He says in John 12, 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." So Mary, you get it. You understand. This is my son. Well, he's the only begotten of the Father, but the angel Gabriel appeared to me and told me that I would give birth to the very Son of God. And here he is. He's starting his ministry. He's even got disciples, and I want to see him glorified. But of course, she's a proud mama. You know, it's my boy. People, to, you know. But not only that, I think it goes deeper than that. Because you see, when she became pregnant, she wasn't married yet. And there were mean-spirited things that were said about Mary. There were awful accusations, accusing her of fornication and so forth. And you know, deep down, that hurt Mary. And so she's thinking, this this could be my hour of vindication. You know, we want people to know who Jesus is, who my son is. He is the Son of the Most High. And Lord, maybe, you know, we got a situation here, and maybe you can do something about this situation that would let people know who you are. And so Jesus, he answers the way he answers because, listen, his hour, that's all wrapped up in the fact that he has come. His primary purpose has come to die for your sin, to die for my sin, to take all of that upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, our sin, all of our sin put upon him, the sin of the world. And that's the message that we preach. He died, and then on the third day he rose again, and then later he would ascend into heaven. So that's all wrapped up in the hour that he's waiting for, and that's the message. Jesus died, he rose again, and he's with the Father, but he's coming back. That's the message, not, hey, Jesus, he turned water into wine. We don't need that message today. You know, that's just, he's going to do this, but this is not going to be, you know, a remarkable miracle that people are going to remember him by. In fact, a whole lot of people won't even realize what Jesus has done. Now, notice the answer that Jesus, that Mary gives to Jesus. She doesn't really answer him. She just says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I would like to point out that Jesus never elevated Mary to some religious figure that would be prayed to or worshiped. He never even came close to doing that. And of course, Mary wouldn't want him to do that, because we know, going all the way back to a passage in Luke where it's called Mary's Magnificat, and she's worshiping the Lord. And what does she call God? She calls God my Savior. Listen, Mary had to get saved like everybody else has to get saved. Mary was not sinless. And you know, we revere Mary and we respect Mary, but if you respect Mary, you know the best way to honor Mary is to do exactly what she says in verse 5. What does she say in verse 5? Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. That's the best way to revere and to honor Mary. Just to further cement this point in your heart, you know, there are a couple occasions where, there's one occasion in Matthew chapter 12, Mary and her sons, other brothers of Jesus, show up. The people say to Jesus, Jesus, people are here, your relatives are here, your mom's here. And you know what Jesus says? He says, you know, my close relatives are those who know the will of God and do it. In a similar situation, in the Gospel of Luke, he says pretty much the same thing. He says, my mother, my brothers and sisters, they are the ones that hear the word of God and do the word of God. So Mary, she tells the servants, do what he says to do. Now, there were set aside, there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Now, that tells us that these water pots were used for purification purposes, and they wanted to make sure that the water that was in the water pots, it had to be pure. If it was some kind of earthenware, there would be the possibility that something would get in that material and that would somehow corrupt the water. So they had to be of stone. And it's according to the manner of purification of the Jews. You know, this water supposedly would take care of impurities that you had picked up, defilement that you had picked up. But each one of them contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So a lot of water if you fill them up. And that's exactly what Jesus said to the servants. Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. They did exactly what Jesus said to do. We don't want to have any possibility of, you know, you leaving some space and somebody put some super, super potent wine in there. There's no room for that, because it looks like where we're going here, and this is exactly what is going to happen, is that water is going to be transformed miraculously from water into wine. So he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So he didn't know what happened. He just assumed that, these guys didn't realize that the smart way to do it was to put the good wine out first and then the bad, because by the time you've, you know, started drinking the wine, you don't realize what's good and what's bad, something like that. But did you notice, I didn't read it, but did you notice that he didn't know what was going on, but who did know what was going on? The servants knew what was going on. Listen. That is a lesson to you and I. When you put yourself in a place where you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, you're saying, Lord, how can I serve you in a tangible, real way? Lord, I want to help. I want to be a part. When that happens, we often, as servants of Jesus, have a front row seat in terms of what he's going to do. And I'll tell you, we often will see things that are of a miraculous nature. Now, please be careful. I hear people call things miracles that aren't miracles at all. You know, you call them a miracle, but we need to remember that a miracle is something where the laws of nature are not responsible. What just happened was supernatural. It was a supernatural occurrence. So the next time you come and tell me, man, I was at this certain place and I can never get a parking place, but I got a parking place. That was a miracle. That's not a miracle, okay? So let's be careful about what we call miracles, because sometimes we misidentify things. But there are miracles that Jesus does. And I've had the privilege of watching him work in people's lives. And I will tell you, they are miracles. They are miracles. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to transform water into wine. And I've seen other transformations that Jesus has done. And there is absolutely, no human explanation for what has taken place. I've seen just in recent days a couple of situations where one person has been reconciled to another. And you can't say that took place on the basis of human logic or human rationale. Obviously, God touched a heart. And in the touching of that heart, a miracle took place because God did it. And so, you know, as we serve the Lord and as we get involved in situations, if you are a servant of the Lord, you are probably, not in every case, but you are probably someone who sees the value of praying for situations where we've done everything that we can do. And that's what a servant does. A servant does everything that he or she can do. But maybe there is more that is needed that is beyond human capability. So then what does the servant do? The servant prays. And sometimes you gather together with other servants and say, man, we got to pray about this. We've done everything we know to do. And please, servants, hello, servants. I know we got some out here. I see some of you. Please be sure you take it to that level, you know. Don't be a lazy servant. Be a diligent servant. Do everything that you can do humanly. And then when you've gotten to that place where there's nothing more you can do, but you're sensing that God is wanting to do something in a particular, you know, arena of human activity or arena of human transformation, pray. And it's the praying servants that get to see some pretty amazing stuff. And that was the case here. So this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. So a key purpose of this miracle was that these five men now following Jesus, they already had a basis for following Jesus, but now even more so as they have witnessed this miracle, tasted the wine, seen what Jesus does. This just solidifies their faith all the more. Now listen, I want to tag a couple things onto our study of the Word of God this morning. Practical things, practical observations. And I want to, first of all, talk to any of you. Maybe there's not many of you, but I want to say this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're going to get married at some point. You have someone that you're going to marry, and there is a planning process now for the marriage. And here's what I would say to you. I would say, follow the advice of the folks in verse 2 who invited Jesus to their wedding. You say, why, of course? Why, of course? So maybe I should further clarify. Yeah, I'll have Jesus there. Well, at what level do you want Jesus to be honored and glorified in your wedding? That's the point. When my marriage takes place, I want Jesus to be honored and glorified. I want all my guests to sense his unseen presence. You can't see him, but people are going to say, man, there was just something there in that wedding. You know, maybe they don't know the jargon, but they sense the presence of Jesus. And not only that, but in how you have lived your life up to the point of that marriage, particularly as an engaged couple, live in such a way that you have honored the Lord. You've lived in purity. You know, a lot of people, in terms of waiting for that day of marriage, they scoff at that. You know, no, we're going to bed right away. I mean, what difference does it make? We're just going to have this ceremony so we invite our friends and we can all have a party and have a good time. No. Live in purity. Live in purity. That's biblical. And you will be honored for it. You will be honored for it. If you're praying for the Lord to be magnified and glorified at your wedding, your living in purity before the Lord will be huge. It'll be huge. And not only that, I guarantee you, your marriage will be blessed because of it. They have surveys now where men and women who have lived together before they got married find that their marriage is at risk because of the problems that pop up. Listen, I know every marriage has problems. I know every marriage has hurdles that you need to get over. Every marriage has challenges, of course, but you are adding to all of that if you live together with your spouse before you're married. Of course, if you're living, not your spouse yet, right? You understand what I'm saying. You just you're just making it that much tougher. Now, we don't hear that from the national media, but they've taken survey after survey, and they've discovered that as a truism in these last 5 to 7 years. Live a pure life. You know, do what Jesus says. Follow Mary's advice. Do what Jesus tells you to do. Invite Jesus to your marriage. Now listen, can I broaden this out? There are married couples here today, and you know what you need to do? You need to invite Jesus back into your marriage. Maybe he was there. Maybe he was the central figure in your marriage at one time, but that's all changed. You know, that happens to churches. You know, I mean, a church and Jesus is not there? Well, there's a church like that in Revelation. It's called the Church of Laodicea. Where was Jesus? He was outside knocking on the door to get in. And here's what he told them. He said, you've grown so lukewarm that, frankly, I just want to spit you out of my mouth. You say you have need of nothing. You're rich, church. But I'll tell you what, you're poor. You see, if you don't have Christ, you are spiritually impoverished. See, I suppose a problem today is there are so many things that you can substitute that will bring some degree of happiness or joy into your marriage. Now remember, what is this story, this event that took place about? It's about Jesus making water into wine, and wine is an emblem of, did I say it? It's an emblem of joy. Maybe I didn't say it this service, but it is. You can check that out in Psalm 104. It is an emblem of joy. And it speaks of the joy that we can have in our marriage that cannot be brought in any other way. Yes, there can be substitutes, but it won't last. It will not last. And so here you are. You've been married for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and the joy that you once had because you were married in Christ and you were walking with Christ at one time, it's dissipated. It's gone away. And that joy is not there. Here's what you need to do. You need, and here's the best way to do that. You need to get on your knees, you and your spouse, and prayerfully invite Jesus back into your marriage. And chances are there will be revealed to you from the Spirit of the Lord things that you've been doing that aren't pleasing to the Lord, or things that you've neglected to do that the Lord wants you to do. So it makes sense? Sure it does. When the joy is not there and your marriage just seems diluted of strength, where there once was strength, now there's weakness. And you need to bring the joy back, and you bring the joy back by bringing Jesus back. He will be the joy of your marriage. That doesn't make all the problems go away, but it gives you the strength and the capacity to endure the challenges and problems when they do come. Father, we thank you for your word today, and I pray as we close out this message that marriages would be encouraged. I pray that people who have, you know, allowed you to drift into a place where you're never spoken to, the husband and wife never pray together, never seek your counsel, never seek your advice, Lord, I pray that they would see the wisdom this morning of bringing you right back into the center of their marriage and allowing you to be the Lord of that marital relationship. I pray for those that are contemplating marriage this morning, Lord. preparing for it. That, Lord, godly wisdom counseling would be the most important factor. We're not here to be like the world. We're here to follow your godly counsel and to do the things that you would have us to do, to have a marriage that allows us to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then allows our marriage to be a testimony and an encouragement to others. So Lord, those people that are here this morning, those brothers and sisters that are here this morning that would fall under that category, would you touch and bless, perhaps heal marriages today? And then Lord, may we all remember what the hour that you waited for 3.5 years was really all about. It was about giving your life as a sacrifice for each one of us. And to get to heaven, we need to lay hold of that sacrifice that brings salvation to us because of what you did on the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.